moment here to get this thing up. This is called a computer. This thing has a mind of its own. I love it. We're like a comedy team together. I'm the straight man. All right, let's see. Here we go. Come on. Hello. We have an audience waiting for you. It's spinning this thing around and around and around. But at least it says welcome while it's spinning. All righty. Now let's see. The thing I want to tell you is in here. And you got to double click, I think. Okay. Right. I push enter, right? Enter. Uh-oh, I made a mistake. No. Oh, where did that come from? Okay, wait a second. This is all messed up. Okay, let's see. G. There, put that one there. And then log that in there. Okay. Since I cleared my mail this morning so I could give this to you, there are 15 new letters that came in, but here's the one we want. It's doing this again. Please. Okay, let's see. All right. Here it is. On June the 11th, that would be this Saturday, at a place called Gospel Light Bible Baptist Church. I do not know. Is this on or not on? Testing. Okay, at a place called Gospel Light Bible Baptist Church, which is on Lyell Road in Rochester, New York. I got to get all this information because some of you may like this and some of you may not be interested at all. Apparently, let me just see if I got this right. It's such a terrible. There's a lot in it. I don't know who wrote this letter, but there's much in here. I'm trying to just please give me the bullet points. There's a bunch of people meeting there, Okay, let's just say at 1 o'clock. If there's something in the morning, you'll just miss it. But it sounds like the big thing is at 1 o'clock. At 1 o'clock, there's going to be a debate at this church. There are men from... They do not give who the opponents are in the debate. It was organized by some Calvinists. There will be four Calvinists at this church to debate Calvinism against four men. The men representing the Bible will be Sam Gipp, Scott Strobel, Steve Baer, and a man named Pastor Jeff Faggart. Do you know him? I do not know him. Okay. And he's from Harvest Baptist Church in North Carolina. He's the president of the Baptist Historical Preservation Society. There will be four men against four men in a three-hour debate. If anybody's interested, it will be the day after tomorrow. For those of you that like to see that type of stuff, you'll have an opportunity to see it firsthand as they go back and forth for 3 hours debating Calvinism versus what the Bible says. Sam Gipp is coming, and this gentleman, Jeff Fager, plus Scott Strobel and Steve Baer representing the Bible believer side. So I thought I'd inform you that because some of you may like to see something like that. It'll be this Saturday, 1 o'clock. It's a Gospel Light Bible Baptist Church. It's on Lyell Road, L-Y-E-L-L, 4393 Lyell Road. Whatever. Sadly, what is not here is the zip code. So I do not know how you'll get it into a Garmin. She'll be able to help you then. It does have the telephone number of the church and the telephone number of the pastor's cell, and it also has a website called www.glbbc.org. glbbc.org. Three explosive hours. It says no TV, no radio, only live action direct at the ringside. That's what it says. So I thought somebody might like that. Hello.
Now, usually it's this weekend, but does anybody know for sure if the Downtown Art Festival is this weekend?
I do not know.
No, I think it's next. It's this weekend.
It is this Saturday.
Bible believers is going to be down here.
What time are they going to be there?
I'm not sure what time.
We should try and coordinate so we're working together.
Saturday.
May as well have as big a contingent as possible. Are you going to be involved?
I'll be at the
pizzeria. Okay. I'll try and get in touch with Seth and see what to do, and we'll see if we can coordinate so we're together rather than, I mean, yeah. There's a lot of them, and we need maybe more of us, so that'll be, yeah. All right, now that that is out of the way, we can probably get started with our message. You want to turn us on there, son? Okay. And we're in Joshua chapter 17. And we're observing the division of the land as the land is being divided to the people of God. The victories have been won. The land was conquered early in the book, and now we're getting the division of the land. And again, the Lord, he records this. The Bible is a prophetical book. It is a spiritual book. It is also an historical book. And this is history being written here. This is history that cannot be disputed truthfully. You can, in a prevaricating, deceitful way, dispute the history of the Bible. But if you take any time to examine archaeology, geology, and even extra-biblical history, you will find that it points to the accuracy of the truth of the Scriptures. Probably one of the greatest texts written is the 12-volume text, The History of Civilization, by Will and Ariel Durant. Are any of you familiar with this? Have you ever seen it? I have. For many, many years, I'm familiar with it, going all the way back to when I was a teenager. It's a giant historical tome that was written by two Jewish secular historians. And just going through, and they study the history of mankind, going all through the period of ancient history, the Middle Ages, all the way up to modern history, giant 12 volumes. Each volume is large, 1,000 pages plus, and it's been accurately researched and edited, collating the data from many historians around the world, and they authenticate what the Bible says, because the Bible is true.
Amen.
That's pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, so the Lord is recording these facts right here for us, so that when we're on the radio program, like we were last week, I'm able to pull out of the book of Joshua and say, well, now, here are various cities that were given to certain tribes. Someone was disputing about Jerusalem. When we get to Joshua 18, you're going to see that Jerusalem was given to the tribe of Benjamin in verse 28. I mean, these are accurate historical records being placed for mankind down here. So it will be without doubtful disputation. It will be without controversy. So we're observing here, as they begin to divide the land, the Lord begins to divide the land, as we saw, first to Judah, who has the blessing, and then to Joseph, who has the birthright. And it's curious that the two faithful spies came from those tribes. Caleb came from Judah, and Joshua himself came out of one of the tribes of Joseph, which is Ephraim. And we saw last week how Ephraim was given their cities. In chapter 17 this week, we'll see the cities given to Manasseh. The chapter breaks down into three very simple portions. There are verses 1 through 6 where the Lord just lists the various families that Manasseh himself as he had sons who had sons who had sons. He lists the major heads of the various families of Manasseh in the first six verses. And then in verses 7 through 13, he'll show us, for example, the various borders of Manasseh's territory are defined for us. And then finally, he'll close the chapter, verses 14 through 18, where kind of a discussion is brought up by the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And I don't know if it's a disputation or a quarrel that they're having. And we'll look, as we learn some things about human nature, that will transfer all the way down to us in this present time. So let us begin with the first portion in verses 1 through 6 as he lists through the families. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Helek, and for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hefer, and for the children of Shemaida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. So initially, as he's just starting to lay out the families, he's letting us know that Manasseh gets a portion. Now, the question that you know might come up in your mind is, well, if Joseph already had his portion and it was given to Ephraim, the very one that, if you remember, Jacob in the 48th chapter, when Joseph brought his two sons, remember, both Manasseh and Ephraim were born in Egypt. Okay? So they were born in Egypt. They were not born back in the promised land with the other tribes. And yet, when Joseph brought these two sons of his to his father Jacob, Jacob crossed his hands and blessed those two and said, they will be as though they are my own. And he moved those two in to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they're going to get a portion. Joseph, as being the one who is blessed, being the one who was separate from his brethren, is going to be given the birthright, or the double portion. The firstborn always had the birthright. Now, Reuben lost the birthright, so it passed to Joseph because of his obedience. And his two sons now are going to get a portion. So Ephraim got his portion in the prior chapter. Now Manasseh gets his portion. And despite the fact that during the blessing, Jacob crossed his hands and he gave the greater blessing to Ephraim, he elevated the younger above the elder. It says in verse 1, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn to Joseph. What he's showing you is the blessing that was given to Ephraim did not preclude Manasseh from his birthright. These are just little things you learn about the Jewish people. Remember, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, that's spelled out very carefully for you in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I know this is deep, sometimes dry stuff to study. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. But for those that have any interest in studying the Word of God a little deeper, and in this lifetime, sometimes we're not interested. Don't worry, in the millennium, the Lord's going to sit us all down, and we're going to learn this stuff in the millennium. Amen, Brother Mike. I mean, right now it's fun to preach and take a text and 3 points and do that kind of stuff. But during the millennium, I assure you, we're all learning Bible, which is kind of getting an advanced start here at Grace and Truth, because I go through these things. But in the millennium, the Lord will be teaching us all these things. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Watch this. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren. And what that means is he got the blessing. And what that means is the genealogy does not necessarily follow the birthright. Okay, I know it's deep, but I'm just trying to show you some things. Going all the way back to where we are is, despite the fact that Ephraim prevailed in this smaller set, moving from the major tribes, moving down within a particular tribe, despite the fact that the blessing was given to Ephraim, the birthright is still left for Manasseh. And Manasseh still gets it. And so that's all we're making note of right here. The Bible is making note of this. Some of this goes over my head too, and the Lord will explain this. I just make these observations. And so he's going to get this. Now, the point is, as he gets these things, one thing for us to remember, the thing that may confuse us, is the fact that Manasseh is going to have two portions. He's going to have one on the east side of the Jordan River and one on the west side of the Jordan River. So he will end up with a true double portion birthright. Remember, half tribe of Manasseh stayed on the other side in the book of Numbers. Oh, this is a good land. We have lots of cattle. We'll stay here. Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh. But the other half tribe moved in. That's why he explains to us the father of Gilead. Gilead means strong. Because he was a man of war. Therefore, he had Gilead and Bashan. That's all east of the Jordan. These are the areas they had. They had a large portion of land over there. However, verse 2, there was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families. And then he names all these additional families that are going to be given their portion west of Jordan in the promised land. And he names Abiezer, Helek, Asrael, Shechem, Hefer, and Samida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, by their families. And so all of these children are going to have a portion west of Jordan because they had a desire to go in. And somebody might say, well, wait a second. Gilead, one of the head men, the grandson of Manasseh himself, has chosen to stay east of Jordan. Therefore, if you want a portion, you have to go out there with them. And what the Lord makes is provision for those that want to go further. He says, just because someone else has decided to stay behind doesn't mean you have to stay behind. I've allowed a place for you also. I mean, for some reason, Gilead was a man of war. It reminds me kind of Esau. Esau was a man of the field. I mean, he was a natural fighter. Now, the Lord appreciates our natural fighting tendencies, but he wants to temper them with humility and place them under obedience in following along. But Gilead was the kind of man that wouldn't follow along. He wanted it his way, in his own portion. And so the Lord says, you want your own portion? You can have your portion over there. And then the other said, but I don't want to follow him, even though he's bigger and stronger and older than us. I want to follow him with the Lord. And the Lord says, then you can follow on across the Jordan with the rest of your brethren and have a place too. So you see how the Lord makes provision. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, if thou shalt be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. And if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. In other words, there's an individual aspect to your Christian life as to where you're going to go in your Christian life. Many Christians choose only to go so far and that's the end of it. They're not going to go on into the promised land. They're happy to take their possessions just a little bit east of Jordan and settle in where they have the relationships with their brethren, and they have many easygoing relationships with the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, and they fellowship as easily with both. And Gilead said, well, I can fight with these guys and I can still have my relationship. And that's what he did. But these other ones said, no, we want to press on. We want to enter into the promised land. The Lord says, I have a portion for you in there. Praise the Lord for that. Would you like to press on into the promised land? Would you like to be with the brethren? Would you like to serve? We only have this, really this one shot, at least for this lifetime, to make that choice, to follow on. Now, one other thing happened. There was a man named Zelophehad in verse 3. And this man Zelophehad, he was the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh. So you can see his relationship to Manasseh. This man Zelophehad had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. Remember, this had all been discussed back in Numbers chapter 27. These girls came forward and they said, look, our father doesn't have any sons, so he has no one to leave his inheritance to. and our inheritance will pass to someone else. Is there a way that our father's inheritance can pass on to us, even though this is a patriarchal society? Israel was a male-dominated society. Why might that be? Because God is the Father, and He has a Son named Jesus Christ, and the Lord is a man of war, and the Lord has determined that men would run Israel, not women. That's just the way it is. Just that simple. So these girls said, wait a second. Since we don't have any brothers to be our covering, our father's portion is going to be lost. How can we keep it? And there was given a way for them to have a portion of the land. They were told to marry within the tribe of Manasseh, and they could have an inheritance. So the Lord made provision for them. It would be the Lord saying this. Let's say you've got a daughter, and she has a father who's a born-again Christian, and she wants to inherit the blessings of her father. How does she go about doing that? Well, the Bible would say, when it is time for you to marry, you marry amongst the brethren. You marry a born-again Christian. Or you'll never inherit those blessings. I mean, you may inherit, possibly, perchance, some of the monetary inheritance of a father. But the spiritual inheritance will be lost, which is the greater. I need the spiritual blessing. So just as they're giving a portrait here of how to get an inheritance for the children of Israel, for the children of Jesus Christ, we need to get our inheritance spiritually, and we understand the marriage is the way to do it. This is how these girls are going to get it. And here we see the Lord making provision for them. And so, verse 5, there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons, they had the land of Gilead. And so what I see is a curious portrait here that's troubled me for many years, just in my observations. I don't know if you observe either. But when you draw the map and you draw the line of the Jordan River, and here's Gilead, the man of war, and here's a lot of his sons and his grandsons, and they're all living east of the Jordan. And then here are these five daughters that were just mentioned for you, Noah and Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah, and they have their portion west of Jordan in the Holy Land where the temple is. And I see the portrait of east of the Jordan. I have the strong men, and they're out there taking care of their cattle, and they're out there taking care of their commerce, and they're out there fighting because they're men of war, and they're out there playing and relaxing. And I see the five women inside here, in the Holy Land, having a relationship with God. And I go to churches, and my sad observation is there's more women inside the churches having a relationship while the men are outside playing golf, and they're outside fighting and arguing and playing on softball teams and playing on basketball teams and going out and working on Saturdays and Sundays and doing other things, and the women are in church. Strange portrait here in the division of the territory of the nation Israel. Shame on the men. Shame on the men. Christianity is a man's religion, just as service inside Israel was for the men. That doesn't mean the women are to be excluded. I made provision for the women. But why are the men out on the east fighting and playing instead of asking for their inheritance inside the promised land? And I wonder about this myself as I watch in churches. Now I understand. I mean, I understand in phony religiosity Christian denominations where there is no Spirit of God, I understand a man drying up and walking away from it. This I understand. I was a man a long time ago. I'm not anymore. No, I'm only kidding. No. I mean, you know. But growing up as a young man, I mean, when my father would take me to that phony religious thing called the Roman Catholic Church, there's no scripture. There's no spirit. There's nothing to hold me. Deep inside of men, it would seem to me, there's a truth meter that wants truth. I know for me, my whole life, I wanted truth. That's what I kept searching for. I searched for it in philosophy. I searched for it in mathematics. I searched for it in science. I searched for it in various realms. I didn't find any in the church, so I kept searching in universities. Because there's nothing in a Roman Catholic church to hold me. Now, when I would go to these Roman Catholic gatherings, my observation was women and children, and a few men. Very few men. I understand that. Because a man isn't interested in lies, and the Roman Catholic Church is mostly lies, and so the pews are populated by women and children. But then finally, at the age of 39 years old, when somebody brought me truth in the Word of God, and that little compass just went true north and got all excited, I finally had truth. Got a King James Bible, and I had absolute truth. Such a blessing. Every day I thank the Lord. I have absolute truth. Spiritual, eternal, pure, perfect truth. Something I waited for years for. I don't take it lightly. I'm very thankful. Once I got a hold of that, I wanted to be where the truth was. I hated going to church before salvation. I loved it after salvation, right, Lovey? Driving, I was so excited on Sundays. We're going to revel in truth. We're going to learn truth. We're going to delve deeper into truth. We're going to hear truth. I was one of those people, when I was in a church service and somebody said something truthful out of a Bible, there was a hearty amen out of me.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, amen. I mean, I used to pop up and down like a jack in the box. I used to get up and go forward. I used to get up and run the bases and get so excited at hearing truth. People, you know, would settle me down. Brother, you know, you're a little excitable. But I just, I mean, I love truth. And what I do not understand is a born-again man who's indifferent to truth and wants to stay east of Jordan. This I do not get. Brother, can you explain this to me? Can one of you explain it to me? Well, good. Then we're all in the same boat here.
Amen.
And it's curious because even in the born-again churches, I'm finding there's more women than men. That ought not to be, brethren. That ought not to be. I mean, it seems to me that God wired a man in such a manner. I mean, to whom did He give the Word of God? Genesis 2. Who did God speak to? It was Adam, not Eve. Who did God commit the oracles to? Moses, let's see, Jeremiah, David, Isaiah. I can't find a girl among them. You say Ruth and Esther. They didn't write either of those books. God put their name on the books, but He didn't let them write them. I mean, God gives a tribute to the women, and God loves the women, and He loves the little children. But where are the men? And so there's a geographical portrait right here. The women are in church, and the men are out playing and fighting. May God have mercy on our souls. You say, well, I need to make a living. Yeah, not that bad. You know, I was just talking to a Christian man recently. This Christian man, I mean, he kind of knew that he should have a day of rest, and that day of rest should find him in the house of God and hearing the Word of God. But in the particular business he's in, he found that some of the customers, I mean, you know how it is, more and more stores are open on Sunday, and more businesses are open on Sunday, and so he thought, this would be better if I was open on Sunday. And it took God about 3 or 4 months to show him, it's not better for you to be open on Sunday. You need to be, and plus he has a wife and kids. And he learned after a few months, your place on Sunday is to be in the house of God with your wife and your children, hearing the Word of God, and giving praise and honor and glory and worship to the Son of God who saved your soul.
Amen.
And not out playing or fighting east of Jordan. It was funny, I used to watch his wife try and drag the kids into services while he was out playing, fighting, working, whatever it is he was doing on those days. I don't get it. I don't get it. It just doesn't compute with me. I mean, what is it? Is it golf? Is it softball? Is it a buck? The Lord can give you more than that. We're in America, folks. We're taken care of here. What are we complaining about? Even people on welfare are taken care of in this nation. And I've heard good testimonies. There was a sad to say, wouldn't it be a lady? It should have been a man that this testimony would be. There was a lady who worked in real estate, selling houses. Now, you know the best day for an open house is a Sunday. But this woman in California, born-again Christian, she said, I am not showing or taking calls or selling homes on Sunday. That's my day to be with the Lord. And for like 5 years in a row, she was the leading real estate salesman in the state of California. God blessed her with more business in those 6 days than the other guys working seven. Curious. The names of those girls, Amalha means mildness. Noah, this ends in verse 3, means comfort. Milka means counsel. Tirza means delightful. And Hogla means magpie. Which is a curious kind of a bird. I did some research on it today. And it's considered one of the smartest, not just birds, animals. It's one of the few animals that has self-recognition in a mirror. Any of you got animals? You ever try to put your animal in front of a mirror? They don't know what to do. They can't handle it. They're like Dracula. They're like vampires. But this magpie can recognize itself from other birds in a mirror. Curious. Mildness. Counsel. Recognize itself in a mirror. Brings comfort and delight. That's what's needed. Looking in that mirror and seeing your need. Looking in that mirror. And these are the five that all moved into the place of the temple and into the land where the temple was. And could see them for what they were. I have needs. I need the temple. I need counsel. I need to be mild and meek. And I get delight and comfort out of that. What a blessing. So first we see in the families listed and where the folks went. In verses 7 through 13, now we get the actual boundaries of the land itself. And the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetha that lieth before Shechem, and the border went along on the right hand to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Now Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the coast descended under the river Cana, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The coast of Manasseh was also on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea is his border. And they met together in Asher on the north, and in Issachar on the east. So he's laying out these borders, and if you had a map, what you'll eventually see is Judah is given the southern portion of the land, cutting across around the area of Jerusalem and southward. And the northern portion is given to Joseph. And of the two, Ephraim has the southern portion and Manasseh gets the northern portion, and they share along the river Cana. And Ephraim has the south part beneath the river and Manasseh has the part above the river. Just laying that portion out. The lands, it says here, the go back of 7. The coast of Manasseh was from Asher. Asher was one of the tribes way up in the north, as he tells you at end of verse 10. They met together in Asher on the north and Issachar on the east, and their border touched on the east where Issachar had their boundaries. Asher means happy. Their border of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetha, which lieth before Shechem. Michmetha means the lurking place, and Shechem is the shoulder. And in the Bible, there's a few places, I didn't write them down, but you can do a study on the word shoulder yourself. But the shoulder meant the burden bearer. The shoulder was what they would use when they would put the yoke on the ox, and it went around the neck. But the shoulders, what would bear the burden, and they would plow forward. And it talks about in one portion in the Bible, it says the Lord was upset with the people because they removed their shoulder from the burden. In other words, I don't want to take the yoke on me anymore. And what he's showing about these people inside the promised land in Manasseh, the good portion of Manasseh on the inside, is there was a happiness, but they had to be careful about the lurking place by the shoulder. There's a lurking place by the place where we work. There's always someone lurking, whether it be our own spirit, our own flesh, whether it be the enemy, whether it be even a fellow Christian, that's lurking around the place where we put the shoulder to the work for God. And when we go out in the streets and someone is lurking out there in an attempt to get us to remove our shoulder from the burden. I mean, it's bad enough we got to fight the devil. It's bad enough we got to fight the world. In the lurking place sometimes is our old man, and sometimes old friends we have, and sometimes even born-again Christians who probably haven't been trained right. Got to understand, when a born-again Christian fights with you, it's because he's never been edified and learned to do the work of the ministry. They're leaders who cause them to err. So don't let those in the lurking places cause you to err and to remove your shoulder from the burden. And so it just shows in the movement as we go through our life, the various things that we must be aware of as we go forth in our service. Verse 11, he says, "And Manasseh had an Issachar and an Asher, Bethshean and her towns, Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even these countries. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land." Now, Manasseh had an Issachar and an Asher. There was intermarriage going on between some of Manasseh and some of Issachar and some of Asher. And the intermarriage had them to inherit towns like, notice in the end of verse 11, Endor and Taanach and Megiddo. Now, do you know what happened in Endor? 1 Samuel chapter 28. At the time when Saul was still chasing after David, and Samuel had just died, the prophet had died, and the Philistines were gathered together for a fight. Verse 5, and Saul saw the host of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Then said Saul to his servants, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And there was witchcraft being practiced there. And here, even in the various names of the towns it's given, we see Manasseh beginning to fall back into his old pattern. I mean, just look at the English rendering of his name. Remember, Ephraim got the blessing. But Manasseh, man, S, A. I mean, it kind of shows Manasseh's real, it becomes a picture with time of the old man. And the old man, our old man, is bent toward religiosity, soothsaying, familiar spirits, witchcraft, all throughout the world. I mean, you might have the world's population, maybe 1/7 that tends to be agnostic, and maybe a small portion of that atheistic. But the majority have this religiosity and this desire to worship a god, even if they got to build him on a totem pole or paint him on a cave or engrave him in a statue. It's just the nature of mankind, and to seek after spirits, witches, familiar spirits, bring up grandma, bring up grandpa, bring up an aunt, bring up an uncle. I mean, this type of insanity that goes on because of a rejection of truth. Yeah. And when you reject truth, all that's left is error. And there's someone in the lurking places just waiting to draw you into this. And so we see they have Endor. Now notice the last town that they inhabit there in verse 11. And the inhabitants of Megiddo. Megiddo is where the judgment of Armageddon is. And he's showing that the natural tendency of someone that follows after these spirits is to end up in judgment one day. Because be not deceived, God is not mocked. And if a man sows to the flesh, he'll of the flesh reap corruption. And idolatry is a work of the flesh. Did you know that? Galatians chapter 5. Idolatry is a work of the flesh. In other words, if you got rid of the devil, your own flesh would still be religious and come up and make up gods. It's just, we've been snake bitten so hard inside of our spiritual DNA that even if the devil disappeared, matter of fact, you read in the book of the prophets, I'm going to find it for you. This is all ad lib, I didn't plan it, but since Tina's had me teach it at her house. Go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I'll read you a portrait of the millennium and a millennial prophecy. The millennium. This is after the archangel comes down with the chain in his hand and binds Satan and throws him in a pit and seals him and shuts him up for 1,000 years. And here we are in the millennium with no devil. Micah chapter 4. Verse 4. Actually, just to show verse 1, to show you. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. In the top of the mountains it shall be exalted above all the hills, and many people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's a millennial passage. And we're looking at the millennium when God changes the whole geography and the topography of the earth, and He knocks down the Himalayas, and He knocks down the Andes and all the mountains, the Adirondacks, and puts them down to size, and He lifts up Jerusalem, and the highest mountain on all planet earth is now Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus is, and the law is going out from Jerusalem, and watch what happens. Verse 4, and every man, they'll set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, there's prosperity, there's peace. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Verse 5, for all the people will walk, every one, in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Millennium. Millennium. Religiosity, even with the devil sealed up. What are we going to learn? Every dispensation fails. Man is a failure. Whether it's innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, or millennium, we fail at them all. We're failures. Thank goodness for the victory in Jesus Christ. But we're failures. And so even here, you're going to see the religiosity during the millennium. And when the devil comes out, they'll all follow him. But they'll already have prepared themselves through their own work of the flesh, which is idolatry, Galatians chapter 5. I'll cite the verse for you. You don't have to go there. It's Galatians 5, verse 19. These are the works of the flesh, verse 20. Witchcraft, idolatry. It's a work of the flesh. And so, what does that work bring? Well, like we saw in Joshua, back where we were in chapter 17, if you want to be an inhabitant of Endor, you're going to be an inhabitant of Megiddo. You're going to get some judgment. The Lord's going to bring judgment. And then verse 12, it gives this repeated observation of every one of the tribes. as they settled their land, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And we saw that with Judah, and we saw that with Ephraim, and we see that with Manasseh. We'll see that with every single tribe. They get victory. They get good victory. They get much victory, but none of them gets perfect victory. Sorry, it's Bible. I'm sorry. I mean, I know a few super saints that have polished up their apple and they're really impressed with themselves. But the reality is, you got just enough fleas to remind you you're a dog. Okay? Just welcome to planet Earth. Like I said to the Kraft family today at my house, welcome to planet Earth. Okay? And the Lord shows us this over and over. Now, if it discourages you, I don't know what to say. It encourages me. Because it shows me, even though I'm inclined in that direction, and I'm going as I can, and I'm pressing forward, and maybe the Lord's taking me to a grade of 65, and then 70, and then maybe 75, and then maybe 80, and maybe one day I pass a grade of 90, I'll probably never hit 100 down here because they didn't, and I don't think I'm any better than they are. So I take comfort in that. Rather than beating myself up and having my heart condemn me all day long, I realize, well, hey, at least he got me to 90.
Amen.
That's better than nothing.
Amen.
And so we see this here. They could not drive them out. I imagine you could preach this about how they were disobedient and backslidden and they didn't appropriate the power of God available to them. But more likely, it's just an observation God wants us to see. And so don't be discouraged. Be not dismayed. After all, the Lord is your victory. And if he doesn't get it in this lifetime, and he probably won't, he'll get a lot of victories in this lifetime. He'll definitely get it 100% when he gives you a new body.
Amen.
Remember Romans 7? Paul wrote that. Remember, Paul wrote Romans 7. Why is it in the Bible? Because Paul was honest with himself.
Amen.
Oh, wretched man that I am.
Amen.
The good that I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 8. And one day, the sons of God and the glorious liberty. Amen. Praise the Lord. I say, press on. I say, go forward. And don't let your heart condemn you. They couldn't drive him out. Verse 13. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but they did not utterly drive them out. And again, I think the Lord wants to paint for us a portrait here. The portrait would be this. The children of Israel. This is the name that God gave to Jacob. Thou wilt no more be Jacob. Thou art Israel. Itzara, Tzara, prince. El, with God. Thou art a prince with God. A prince born of the king. You're now mine. That's your new nature, Jacob. Israel. This was your old nature. Your old nature was you were a Canaanite. And it's a portrait of the new man and the old man. Israel in verse 13 is the new man. The Canaanite is the old man. And when Israel, when the new man is waxing strong, it puts the Canaanite to tribute. It's a portrait of 1 Corinthians 9:27. See, the beautiful thing about the Bible is the Lord will give to us Christians the doctrine in the New Testament, and then He'll give the end samples in spiritual portraits in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:27. In this passage here, Paul is talking about, we'll pick it up, let's say in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. I mean, you've got a good fight, now get on your course and stay on it. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. We're talking about temperance. Temperance is a control over an indulgence of a natural passion or a natural lust. Your flesh has a natural lust, has a natural passion, has a natural desire, and temperance gets control over it. Okay, so that's why he says that's temperate. Where was I? Verse, help me, I've lost it. 25. Now they that do it, that run in this race, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. He's looking at the races they used to have in Corinth. And all they would get was this little wreath of leaves that they would wear around their head. You've seen pictures of even Julius Caesar with a little wreath of the leaves around his head. And those were the crowns that they would give for winning these games that they had in Corinth. But we are running to obtain an incorruptible crown. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul, you seem to be fighting a battle and there's no opponent there. Well, it's because it's a spiritual opponent. I mean, I'm not here to hit a physical opponent. My weapons are not physical, my opponents are not physical. My weapons are spiritual and my opponents are spiritual. So I'm not really shadow boxing, I'm fighting spirits. I'm in a spiritual war. I have to not only fight the enemy's spirit, I have to fight my own spirit. My own spirit has its own passion and its own lust. And my temperance is an attempt to keep that thing under. And so that's why he says in that verse, but I keep under my body. Sometimes I say you could write that better. I mean, I'd say I'd keep my body under. But he flips it around, so it almost has a double meaning to it. But you understand the intent. That the idea is he wants to keep under his body. He wants to keep it under. So his new man has the victory. He wants to strengthen his Israel and put his Canaanite nature to tribute and make his body serve the new man rather than his body is the leader and now the new man is getting taken along with a hook in its nose and just having to do things it never wants to do. That's the temperance. Self-control. Let's look in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 24. When Israel was strong, they put the Canaanite to tribute. When your new man is strong, it puts your old man to tribute and makes your old man serve you. When your new man is strong, like we were talking about before, along comes a Sunday, and it's time now to get together with the people of God and, more importantly, to worship the Son of God. Amen. In a service that He ordained. We didn't make the church. Jesus planted the church. Jesus built the church. Jesus wrote how the church would observe worship. And the old man says, you know, but I got these bills to pay and I can punch some overtime today. And when the old man is strong, the new man gets dragged off to the workplace. But when the new man is strong, the old man gets dragged to the church. And it's put under tribute. Acts 24. You want to see verse 25. Paul is reasoning with this man Felix. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, it's very curious. You read that verse, and that verse is very similar to what Jesus said in John 16. And when the Comforter has come, He will reprove the world of righteousness and judgment and sin. And here, the same author, the Holy Ghost, has Luke change sin for temperance and saying, you know, if you lose your temperance, if your temperance is out of balance, that's sin. Because now your old man is in charge. And the proper temperance will keep the sin under control. It's interesting how he alters those right there. Temperance is that control over the indulgence of our natural passion and our natural lust. We need this. Go to the next book, Romans chapter 6. I mean, Paul reasoned about that. The Holy Ghost reasons about that. Our Israelite needs to be strong to put the Canaanite under. Romans 6, verse 12. Self-control over our life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. No, through temperance keep your body under, or the sin will reign. And the sin will replace your temperance. It's going to be one or the other. You're going to have temperance and control, or you're going to lose control, and sin is going to abound. You need, where do you need control? You need to control inside. One of the places is, go back to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. You need temperance in Proverbs 16:32. He tells you, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Temperance in your spirit. You are getting your natural spirit under control. Part of your body has its natural spirit. I have the spirit of Mike in me. You have the spirit of fill in your name in you. Now, maybe if you were saved like real young, like these kids, they probably don't even remember their own spirit. But when you get saved at 39 like I did, I remember my spirit. And that spirit, well, it kind of ruled for the longest time. And then through the new birth and the training of the temperance and the Holy Spirit keeping under my body and its own spirit, I began to, well, like he says right here, it's better than getting a city, better than taking a city. I mean, getting control over your spirit. And how do you do that? Being slow to anger. We have the wrath of man. We have natural anger in us. It doesn't take much to prime the pump of anger inside of us. You know? You ever drive a car with other people on the road? How long does it take? All right. Well, temperance gets that thing under control. You know, we're funny that way. We're driving a car. I mean, we're very strange creatures in cars. I don't know what happens to us. We lose ourselves. We think we're in a cocoon and nobody can see us and nobody knows what we're doing. And I don't know what that thing is. But we're inside that car. And we get offended by things that shouldn't even be offensive. Somebody drives faster than us and passes up. It makes us mad. Now, what is that about? What do you care if someone's driving faster than you? I get that all the time. I'm driving along, my foom, foom, foom. Hey, how dare you pass me? What do you mean, how dare you? It's got a right to, what, do I own the road? So I've learned in keeping under. My wife sometimes asks me, I said, how do you know? Maybe they're on the way to the hospital.
Yeah.
Maybe they're late for work.
Right.
And learning to keep these things under. And that's just a small example. Temperance in the spirit, keeping under. Proverbs 25. The Israelite putting the Canaanite to tribute and making the old man serve rather than the old man ruling and making the Israelite serve. Proverbs 25. Verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. Now, one of the things your spirit does is speaks words. And it goes from your spirit to your tongue and out to somebody else. Every thought in your mind, boom, boom, comes out. Nice to have walls around that and a gate to stop some of those thoughts and some of those words. And that's what the Lord wants, the temperance that He wants to teach us. So the Israelite is in charge of the Canaanite and not vice versa. Control over our life, over our spirit, over the fleshy lusts. James chapter 3, verse 2. He that hath no rule over his own spirit. I mean, you get angry and everyone needs to know about it? That's a fool. A fool is soon angry. James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. God says, if you can ever get the temperance, or you can just get your words under control, you've really got good ability to bridle that body. It goes in the mind. Now look, I understand, thoughts go through our mind. We can't stop that from happening. But we can stop those ideas from hatching and birthing words and actions. And that's where a strong Israelite keeps the Canaanite under tribute. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I mean, these are the things the Lord wants to do as He strengthens the Israelite. I mean, we've been given grace and peace. Verse 3, as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, there you go, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. See, that word has power. We let those words in our mind, we let those words come out of our mouth. That's the divine nature. It's no longer us. It's now Israel ruling and not the Canaanite. Otherwise, escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. We're back to the Canaanite. But when the Israelite's in charge, the Canaanite's under tribute. So verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And to temperance, patience. You're going to have to be patient with your old man. Because it's going to rise up and fight, and you got to keep it under. It's a cardinal virtue that we need. Going back to where we were in finishing up in Joshua. It came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute. But they did not utterly drive them out. And here we go again, folks. You'll never utterly drive out. He just said, if you could control your tongue, you're a perfect man. I don't know any perfect men. Except for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I know some of the hardest servants of God. I know some sweet, old servants of God that have served God for 30 years. And they're not perfect yet either. I know it, they know it, but who cares? Their grades are way up in the 90s. It's good enough for me. By the way, and I remember going through school, and I was one of those top students for a while, and I would compete with the other top students. Never, never at the end of the year did anyone have 100 average. I remember one year the best I got was a 98.6. That was my average for the whole year of all my classes. 98.6. I couldn't make 100. And I'm pretty bright. I couldn't do it. And I remember Amy Huebner. She was another bright one, Jewish girl. And she got, I think it was a 99.21. She couldn't do it either. And that was even counting all the extra credit questions we used to get. I used to get test scores with 115, 120 because I got extra credit. And still, I couldn't do it. Welcome to planet Earth.
Amen.
So don't frustrate yourself and don't frustrate others. But do try to be temperate. You can't utterly drive them out. The Lord will. He'll deliver you from the body of death. But in the meantime, you can keep that Canaanite under tribute. He'll put the final enemy, death, under one day. In the meantime, you've got to drag around this body of death. Try and be temperate. And the chapter ends with the children of Joseph speaking to Joshua, saying, wait, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I'm a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? You've got to love it. You've got to love it. We're not satisfied. Let's see. We've got Ephraim. We've got Manasseh. We've got the other portion of Manasseh, and we're not satisfied. Now, I don't know what's making them think that way, except perchance if you were to literally draw the boundaries by square miles. It is quite possible that when you add up Ephraim and Manasseh inside the Promised Land, it's equal to that of Judah. And thinking, well, Judah, my lot's as big as Judah's, that's only one for one. And after all, we are two people. But I want more. Give me more. It's another trap we fall into in Christianity. We're never satisfied. Look, folks, I get up every day, I'm thankful I'm saved. I'm saved. Do you understand that? I'm saved.
Amen.
Do you understand that? Have you lost sight of how big that is?
Amen.
Do you realize what that means? Your eternity is taken care of.
Amen.
Do you realize that because of the promises in that book, you will be, not might, not hope to, will and shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ one day.
Amen.
Even if you don't put an ounce of effort into it.
Amen.
Because He's going to do it. He's going to finish that what He started. He's going to perfect that which He has begun. You're saved. Is that not enough? And then beyond that, you have the perfect Bible. For an English-speaking person. Every word, every italicized word, even the chapter markings, the titles, and the verses are inspired. What a deal. If you like to read and you like truth, you've got something to study the rest of this life. I know, I just finished, yesterday? Esther, and I'm finishing up Malachi, and I just began Genesis again today, and I'm starting through my next reading through the Bible.
Amen.
And I've read it a number of times, and I'll be reading it again.
Amen.
I still haven't figured it out. So He's going to occupy me the rest of my life. What a deal! And I don't understand why people ask for more. Every day I go, Lord, You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me nothing. You don't have to answer a single prayer of mine. You don't owe me anything. You've given me eternal life in a King James Bible. I got nothing to ask for, Lord. I'm completely satisfied. Not these guys. They wanted more. We want more. So Joshua says in verse 15, Joshua answered them, well, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants in Mount Ephraim, if it be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, well, the hill's not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley, they have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, oh, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings thereof thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots, and though they be too strong. And here's what's happening. They are quarreling for enlargement. They want more, and they want more. And he says, you want more? I'll give you more. Why don't you go to where the Canaanites and the Perizzites of the giant are, cut some wood, and go out and build there. Haggai 1, verse 8. That's what the prophet was told to tell the people. That's one of the greatest practical instructions in the Bible, is that little book of Haggai. Just two chapters. Maybe Haggai got the idea from here. But I'm sure the Holy Ghost was just confirming it. Haggai, the people wouldn't build the temple. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood and build the house. I'll take pleasure in it and be glorified. Go up to the mountain. There it is, Calvary. Take the wood. Take the cross of Christ. Go build the house. I'll give you more. God says, you want more? Take my gospel and go preach. Build my house. Build my church. I'll take pleasure in it. I'll be glorified. You're complaining you don't have enough? You don't have enough? I didn't give you enough people to preach to in Amherst? I didn't give you enough people right here? Well, they're parasites. They have chariots of iron. Go up to the mountain, get the wood, and go preach. I'll give you more to do. I'll give you more. And by the way, whenever you do it, it's a great blessing.
Yes, it is.
It's a greater blessing to go and take the gospel of Jesus Christ and take the cross of Christ and preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified among lost people. That's like the greatest spiritual blessing you can ever get. I get more of a blessing in public ministry than I do in anything else. More of a blessing doing that than if God gave me a new car. Because it's just going to get old one day. It's a depreciating nuisance is what it is. So Joshua gives him good advice, just as the greater Joshua would give us the same advice. You're not satisfied with what God gave you? Well, here's a couple tracts. Go out and preach. Go pass those out. You can be great and have as much as you want. Enlarge your coast. Preach. Don't quarrel. Preach. Great pictures in the Old Testament. Great picture. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for watching the inheritance of Manasseh. If that isn't us, I don't know what to say. Help us, Lord. Help us to strengthen our Israelite and keep our Canaanite under tribute. And then whenever we're dissatisfied, help us to take that command and to go to the mountain and get wood and go out there. And to show those giants that Jesus Christ is the victor and He's the Savior. Thank you for our salvation, the Scriptures, and the church that you've given us. We give you thanks and glory and an honor in the precious and only name that you hear, Father, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.